Turn to 1 Timothy 1 again. We'll continue our message in 1 Timothy 1. We'll read from verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and only the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So our main passage is from verse 12 to verse 17 that I mainly want to look at today. The verse 18 through verse 20 kind of wraps up what he has said in the whole chapter. He kind of puts it together. But I've simply titled this today, The God Who Enables. We want to look at what Paul says about that, because he says that, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. What did he enable? What was disabled? Because there is a opposite for enable, which is disable. he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we'll keep that in mind while we look at this passage. What is Paul's purpose of saying all this? He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. He's not saying any of this to say that, well, after I did some good works and after I believed, God made me a minister. Some would kind of go in that direction of saying, well, after I believed, God made me a minister. Some would say specifically, the only choosing that God does is choosing to ministry. And what they mean with that is, well, God sets up who should be the preacher, or who should be the pastor, or who should serve in the church, who should be the deacon. God chooses those things, but that's all the Bible's election is about, is God choosing those things. And you might think that's what he's saying here when he says, Jesus, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Isn't that what he says here? Jesus has enabled me because he saw that I was faithful, and then he put me into the ministry. Well, not if you take the whole passage. That's not the context here. He makes it very clear that this is because of God's grace and mercy to him who was before the chief of sinners. He says why he was the chief of sinners. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was, in the King James, it says injurious, which if you'd translate it or use a more common English word, it is to be violently mad and evil against that which is good, against that which is right, against those who are right and just. So he was extreme. In one place in Acts where he tells his testimony, he says he was mad at the Christians, taking them to prison, persecuting them, being happy that they were killed. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He was happy about it. That's who he was. But then he says in verse 14, And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Who does he credit for his faith and love? He credits it to the Lord. He says the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. He doesn't say that, well, Jesus had some faith in me and that's why he gave me this ministry. No, he says the grace of Jesus was exceeding abundant, and that grace came together with faith and love. Paul says his faith and love would be absolutely nothing if it wasn't for the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. Then he puts it here in the middle, verse 15, the middle of what we're looking at. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. By looking at this in more detail, I think you will see how Paul is exalting Christ, putting Christ on the throne where he belongs, and saying, my life is all because of Christ. Christ who has enabled me. In Ephesians 2, it's called being dead in sin. That's the state of disabled. You might have switches on your phone that says enable your light, disable. Well, when it's disabled, it can't be on. Well, a person, a human being, is the same way. When we're not enabled, we're disabled. Now, maybe those terms don't sound too good, but he said enabled here. So the opposite is disabled. When we are, before we are a Christian, Ephesians 2 says we're dead in sin. Romans 3 says we don't seek after God. We don't like the things of God. John chapter 3 says that we love darkness more than the light because our deeds are evil. We want to stay in the darkness. We don't want the light. To be a Christian is not to walk into some big arcade room with lots of games and lots of toys and now we'll have a happy life from here on out forever. That's not what it is to be a Christian. That's some ways of painting it nowadays. Well, you just need to come to Christ to have an improved life, to have a happy life, have a lot of money, to have everything that your flesh desires. That's why you need to come to Christ. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we don't come to Christ because we love our darkness more than the light, which would expose the darkness that is in us. That is by nature. We're dead in sin. We're in darkness. We are darkness. But after Christ comes and shines his light, like he did physically to Paul, it was a symbol. It was physical, but it was a symbol of what he was doing in Paul's life. Paul all of a sudden asked, Lord, who are you? That was due to the inner light shining in his heart. And he was saying, who is this? Who is Jesus? He thought he knew, but all of a sudden, he didn't know. And he knew that he didn't know. Paul says that he did all this in ignorance and unbelief. God is the one who enables. Unlike the false teachers that are mentioned in verse 6 and 7, that's not who Paul was. The false teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Paul says he was that. He was not understanding the things of God. He was, in one sense, just like those. But then he says, God enabled me and put me into the ministry. We have in Acts the testimony of Paul, mentioned at least 3 times. But he says there that Jesus came to him and said, I want you to be a light to the Gentiles. Jesus specifically gave Paul a ministry right as he got saved. Some would say today that, well, when God sees that you are faithful, then he will give you a ministry. Or when God sees that you can handle things, then he will give you more. And it may be true in some things, in some areas. But with Paul, Jesus came to him, threw him off of the donkey, convicted him in his heart where he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I want you to be a minister for me." He didn't say, "Now go and prove if you really like me, and after you've proven yourself for 2 years and 6 months, then I will come and see if you are faithful enough that you can be a minister." Now, I am saying all that to emphasize who Christ is. He is the one who begins the good work. He is the one who knows how it will end, because he is the one who works it. That's why he can come to Paul and say, "You will be my minister. You will be a minister for me." He enables Paul, first of all, to see his own sin, to see who Christ is, and then to be put into the ministry. When Paul says that he is the chief of sinners, it is one of those things nowadays where it feels like to me that some people think that that's a nice thing to say. I don't know if it makes him feel more holy or what, but "I am the chief of sinners." Well, Paul had a specific reason for saying it, and I think there's meaning behind words, and I don't think everyone is the chief of sinners. Now, I'm not saying that we're not all bad sinners by nature. We are. But the reason Paul said that he was the chief of sinners was because he was a blasphemer. He was persecuting Christians. He was injurious, which is a word that is puts more emphasis on how vile and wicked he was against believers. I think that's why he said, "Of whom I am the chief of sinners," saying that if the Lord can save me, there is no limit to who the Lord can save, because I am the chief of sinners. In another passage, Paul said that he is no less than one of the chief apostles. In other words, he is saying that the greatest apostle there is, I am no less than he. Now, he was not boasting about himself. He was boasting about what Christ had done in his life. Now, I'm saying that because the chief of sinners was changed into the chief of apostles, to the greatest apostle, the chief of sinners. The reason why I'm saying this again is not because we're not bad sinners. We are. I'm not coming to say that, "Oh, your sin is not so bad. You can just stop sinning and be a good Christian, be a good person." No, the point is more what Paul is saying here. He is sharing a little bit of his testimony. And he's doing it for a reason. He says in verse 16, "For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering." Now listen. "For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." What is he saying? Paul is saying that what happened in his life is a pattern to those who will yet believe. He is saying that his life is a testimony. That'll be a tool that God uses to save others. His life is a testimony of how God has enabled him, the chief of sinners, put him to the chief of apostles, to say that with God, there are no limits. With God, there is nothing that is impossible. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. Paul, who said that he is the chief of sinners, said in Ephesians 3 verse 8, that he is less than the least of all saints. In Acts 26 verse 9, he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In Acts 9 verse 1, it tells us what Paul did. It says, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked for letters that he could go and persecute the Christians in Damascus." In Acts 8 verse 3, it says, "Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison, dragging them out of their houses and bringing them to prison." In Acts 22 verse 4, where he tells again of what happened to him. He says, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So Paul, the chief of sinners, is now the chief of apostles. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, he says that, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Paul realized, and Paul was teaching here in this letter, that God is a merciful God, that Jesus had a purpose to come. He said that, it says in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus himself said in Matthew 9, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Paul is emphasizing the ministry and the work that he has, the testimony that he has. He is not the reason for it. God is. God is the reason for it. This was for salvation and for a testimony to others and for the glory of God. We see all of that in this passage. It says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He is showing how it was because of God, the grace of God. And then in verse 16, he shows that it's also for a testimony, a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. And then in verse 17, he shows that it's all for God and for His own glory, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. When we realize that God's salvation, saving someone, is for His own glory, we have to recognize that even if He doesn't save someone, it is also for His own glory. It's a bit harder to understand. Like, wouldn't God be glorified if just the whole world, everyone got saved? There's some who teach that today, that it's called universalism. Everyone will be saved. One way or another way, isn't God powerful enough to save everyone? It has nothing to do with if He is powerful enough. It has to do with what did God decide to do? In Romans 9, we find that. I want to read a few verses in Romans 9, from verse 18. Therefore has He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does He yet find fault? For who has resisted His will? Nay, no. But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had before prepared unto glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Paul is teaching in Romans 9 that what if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, and in the process, with great long suffering, has vessels of destruction? Why? To make the riches of His glory known. The riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had before prepared unto glory. Now, if all that you had ever seen was darkness, everything is dark, then when light comes, you would see there's something that now receives color. There's something that looks like there's life. Or let's say grayscale or color. There's some people who are colorblind. They might see some colors, but not all colors. Or to just be blind, completely blind, you don't see anything, and then one day your eyes are open and you see, like it happened in the Bible a few times, where Jesus opened someone's eyes. And then you say, oh, that's glorious. You see the trees, how they're blowing in the wind. You see people walking. Then it is marvelous, right? Well, God says in the same way, to make His glory, His mercy be glorious, there have to be both sides. You know, God could save everyone if He had wanted to. It'd be no big thing for God. There are some people who teach that God cannot. God is limited by us. If we don't do the right thing, if we don't make the right choice, God's hands are tied. He cannot change our will. He cannot work on our will that we would want something. But let me ask you this. If you're a Christian, if you have been born again, why did you become willing to surrender your life to Christ? Do you think you just saw that it'd be better? Do you think you just saw that, oh, your life would be better just because of nothing? Maybe you saw your life would be better, but then it is because God has showed you how miserable you are and that you need something else. We don't see our sin, our problem. We don't see the greatness of God. We don't see the need for Christ unless God opens our eyes to it. Paul says, it is by the grace of God. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. The faith and love is included in that grace. Some people today claim that, no, we need to love God with all our hearts and then He'll give us grace. Or we need to have faith in God and then He'll give us grace. No, but here it says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. It came together. Faith is also a gift from God. We don't have faith in God unless He enables us, unless He grants it to us. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 25 that he had obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. To have faith and to be faithful goes right together. If we have faith in Christ, we will be faithful to Him. Doesn't mean we'll be 100% faithful, but ultimately we will be faithful because we have faith. That goes together. In Revelation 17 verse 14, where it talks about Satan making war with the saints and the saints being with Christ, it says they that are with Him, the saints that are with Christ, are called and chosen and faithful. Nowadays, people want to separate all that out. Well, yes, you're a Christian, but you're not faithful to God. Yes, you're a Christian, but you're living in sin. Those things don't work. The Bible always puts them together. If you're a Christian, you're also faithful to God. You can't say you're living for Satan, but you're a Christian. You can't say you're living in darkness and in the light at the same time. That's impossible. Faith and love, which he mentions here, are often used in the New Testament when he talks about salvation, because those things are the fruit that come out. In Galatians 5, verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love and faith. And then there's some more. But those are the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot have faith unless God enables you. This grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. So when Paul says, Christ who has enabled me, he is saying who has entirely changed my life, who has given me a new engine, given me a new heart. Christ. Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Those are the words that Paul uses when he talks about the evidence of someone being a Christian. In Ephesians 3:17, he again says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. In Colossians 1 verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. You see how the faith and love is always there as evidence of someone being a Christian. In Acts 26, where Paul tells his testimony, he says it very explicitly that God did it. Acts 26, verse 16, he says that Jesus, in verse 15, where he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" Acts 26, verse 15, Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." So this is what I mentioned earlier without reading the verse. But Jesus came to him and said, "I am making you a minister and a witness of the things which you have seen and the things which I will tell you." We don't make ourselves Christians. We don't make ourselves ministers for God. In Jeremiah 23, verse 21, God said, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." People can make themselves ministers, but then they're doing it without God. Then they are not God's servants. You're either appointed by God to the ministry, or you're simply working for yourself. You're not working for God if you're not appointed by God. Then, after here in 1 Timothy 1, after he says the grace of our Lord, which was exceeding abundant with faith and love, he says, "This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This is a faithful saying. Now, this wording, faithful saying, he uses multiple times. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, 4 verse 9, 2 Timothy 2 verse 11, Titus 3 verse 8. He again and again mentions, "This is a faithful saying." Now, I think one of the reasons why he says that is because he heard it from Christ, and this was a basic gospel truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. This is something I want you to know and remember and have as a base in your Christian life. This is a faithful saying. He's not saying, "This is a faithful saying. I was faithful to God and He was faithful to me." No. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. You see, the Bible and the New Testament especially over and over and over teaches that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not our wise words, our smart talk, our way of convincing someone of the truth, but the gospel is the power of God to salvation. What is the gospel? The center of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To expound on it, you would say, okay, what did he do? He died on the cross. He took the wrath of God on himself. He rose again from the dead. Those are to expound on it, but centrally, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a central message in the gospel. To us, we try to take a grasp on, okay, how can that message save someone? Wouldn't it be to take all the little pieces of person's life and try to put it together for them and show them, look, you're living in sin. Look how bad you are. Look how good God is. And try to put all the pieces together and then it will click. No. All our smart wisdom and talk and putting things together will be useless if our trust is not in the gospel of God as the power unto salvation. Now, our work may be to show someone how they're living, to show someone their sin, to show someone who Christ is. That may be our work, but our trust should not be in our wise words. Our trust should be in the gospel of Christ. We should be faithful in using God's word, all of it, in a person's life. Not just one line, Because then we might become one-sided. If we just say Christ Jesus died to save sinners and refuse to say anything else, that's a part of the gospel, but it would be a bit one-sided. In verse 13, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, I want to touch on that a little bit. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul is not giving an excuse and saying, oh yeah, I was a sinner, but it's not my fault. But thank God that he had mercy. He's not saying it like that. I believe what he is saying goes along what we find in Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10, where I think I'm seeing it more and I'm starting to connect the dots a little bit more, how he's saying that many, many, like the whole world, basically is living in ignorance and unbelief. Those are basics of being an unbeliever. But he's saying even though he persecuted Christ, he persecuted Christians, he was an unbeliever, yet God had mercy because he did it in ignorance. I think what he is saying is along the same lines of what Hebrews 6 says, that some are enlightened to the truth to the point of knowing that, yes, Christ is the Messiah, Christ is the Savior, but I hate him and I hate Christians. I want them to go to hell. I want to trouble them as much as I can. And who do you think of first if you think about that? I think about Satan. Satan knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Satan knows that Jesus died for sinners. Satan knows that people who trust in Christ will go to heaven. But Satan doesn't want God. Satan is an enemy of God. Satan is not begging God and saying, oh, I want to surrender and be saved, but you're not letting me. No, Satan is an enemy of God. That's his nature. He fights God because it's his nature. Now, I think what Paul is inferring here is that there are some who begin to fight against God who no longer do it in ignorance. They already have received truth. They already have received enlightenment, knowing that yes, Jesus is the Messiah. But there is a hardening of heart, like there also was with Pharaoh. With Pharaoh, there was enough evidence. Moses and Aaron were there, and the snakes were proving who was sent by God, who was not. All the plagues came, it was proven who was sent by God and who was not. Moses and Aaron were the servants of God, and Pharaoh and all his magicians were not. And God proved it very much to them. So much so that they knew that God was on their side. God exists. God is on their side. God is taking care of them. God is protecting them. To the point where they said, okay, leave. Get out of here. And they left, and then their hatred sprung up again, and they said, no, we're going to go and we're going to bring them back. Why? Because we hate God, we want our own way, we don't care what God says. Yes, we know who God is, but we're stronger, we're bigger. I'm mentioning this because Paul did. He says, even if we look at Paul's life, it looks like he did it on purpose. He persecuted specifically those who were talking of Jesus of Nazareth. But he says he did it ignorantly in unbelief. There's many today who persecute God's children because of their ignorance and unbelief, who have not received enlightenment. And then there are some who have received enlightenment. They know that God is true. They know that people are Christians, but they have a deep hatred against God and against his children. And I believe what Hebrews 6 teaches is that they cannot be saved. Not because God is not all-powerful and merciful God, but they've already went down that path where God has given them over to a reprobate mind to follow their own ways to death. That doesn't mean that we necessarily know who those people are. We don't go around and saying, oh, you, and you are reprobate, and we're not going to talk to you anymore or give the gospel to you. But I believe there is a fact that there are such people, and it is good for us to recognize that. There are those who outright have a hatred towards God because they know who God is. They know what God is doing, but there is an outright hatred towards God, even though they know it. We will end with this, but I want to just go to verse 17 one more time and take two other verses beside. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what Paul is saying in this whole passage. All of it. God has enabled me. God who has the grace, and by the grace of our Lord, which was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. For this cause I obtained mercy, that Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. All of that to say, now unto the King eternal be honor and glory forever and ever. That's the outcome of everything that he is saying. In Revelation 5 verse 12 and 13, it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That'll be the ultimate outcome. Everyone will say, worthy is the Lamb. Honor and power and glory belongs to him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There'll be no getting out of it, getting around it. But there'll be some who refuse. Even though they know God, they know about God, they know the truth about God, yet they will refuse because they hate God. The picture is sometimes painted that those who are in hell will be begging for a second chance. There'll be no begging in hell for a second chance. There'll be a hatred, a kicking and a screaming against God. They don't want God. Yes, they don't want hell, but they don't want God. We see that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man wanted a drop of water on his tongue. He didn't cry for repentance. He didn't cry for a change of heart. He cried for his torment, but he hated God and things of God. Just like there is eternal life here on this earth, there can be damnation and reprobation that starts here on this earth. But for us who don't know, like Charles Spurgeon once said, if he knew who, every person had it stamped on his back, if he was one of the elect or not, I'd be go lifting shirts to see who's the elect, who to preach to. We don't know. In a similar way, we don't know who the reprobate are. Unless God shows it to us for some reason, we're supposed to know it. But I'm saying all that because we should be faithful to share the gospel and to know that even the chief of sinners can be saved, because the grace of God makes no difference and no distinction of how bad someone is. God's grace is sufficient to save. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the one who enables, you are the one who opens eyes, you are the one who brings from darkness to light, because you are good. We pray that you would work that here today, even, Lord. There's those who are still blind and in darkness, that you would open their eyes to see, change their heart to believe. And Lord, those of us who are saved, help us to faithfully bring your word and your gospel further to a lost and dying world, that others would see and understand the beauty of the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.